Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you after being gone the last two Sundays. We missed being with our normal church family. It's always a marvel and a blessing to me when I go other places to think about how God's family is worldwide. And wherever we are, there are fellow people to worship with. But glad to be back here with you all. While I was in New York, we stopped in Sunday after I went to church with my parents. We stopped in at a man's house. He's in his mid-90s. He's a mowing customer of Nathan and mine years ago. And he's kind of taken an interest and a liking to us, and I knew he'd appreciate if I stopped in. And I stopped in at his house, and he gave me an excerpt, a little piece of paper from an old piece of Russian literature. It's been translated into English, but he gave it to me, and I won't recap our whole conversation and why he gave it to me, but as I was thinking about the sermon this morning and thinking about, I was thinking about Father's Day, but then my mind went beyond that. I was like, okay, if it's Father's Day, that means that we're a child, right? Like, those go hand in hand. What does it mean to be a child? And what does it mean to be a child of God? And there have been little glimpses as I've been a parent for just a few years of the way that I imagine God looking at us. You know, things that warm my heart as a father, things that touch me. I imagine God being moved by those same things. And so I'm going to read part of this excerpt that this older man gave to me. Again, this is Russian literature. Dostoevsky is the author. And so this is in the Greek Orthodox Catholic tradition. And you'll hear just a little bit of that. But just a glimpse of how God might view us as his children. So this is an excerpt. An hour later, on my way back to the hotel, I came upon a peasant woman with a newborn baby. She was quite a young woman, and the baby was about 6 weeks old. The baby smiled at her for the first time since its birth. I saw her suddenly crossing herself with deep devotion. "What are you doing that for, my dear?" I said. "Well, sir," she said, "just as a mother rejoices seeing her baby's first smile, so does God rejoice every time he beholds from above a sinner kneeling down before him to say his prayers with all his heart." This was what a simple peasant woman said to me, almost in those words. A thought so profound, so subtle, and so truly religious, in which the whole essence of Christianity is expressed. That is to say, the whole conception of God as our Father and of God's rejoicing in man, like a father rejoicing in his own child, the fundamental idea of Christianity. Just like that mother was moved by a child responding, so us, as God's children, move our Father. We touch the heart of our Father, Heavenly Father, as we respond to him. So what does it mean to be a child? What does it mean to be a child of God? And I'm going to share from 1 John this morning, if you want to turn there. We're going to be looking primarily at 1 John 3, and I don't feel like I'm sharing any new truths or new things this morning, but it's good to be reminded. You know, humans, we tend to forget things. Things sort of fade, and it does us well to return again and refocus. And so I would like to look a little bit about, first, just a little contrast between being a child of God and being a child of the world or of the devil, as Jesus says. And we could go to John 8, where Jesus is having this dialogue with these Jews, and the Jews are saying, "Well, we're children of Abraham. We're Abraham's children. Who are you? You're an illegitimate child of an immoral relationship, and you have a devil yourself." And Jesus is saying, "No, I'm with my Father And you are the children of the devil. If you were children of God, you would believe in me. You would understand. But we're not going to go to John 8 for the sake of time. But here in 1 John, we have a letter, a sermon, really, written to a church that's under attack from the Antichrist, from others who are denying that Jesus is Christ. They're denying that he came and died for them. And we read that in the first part of 1 John, and I'm not going to read the first few verses of, or the middle section of chapter 2, but I want to read a few verses from chapter 1 here, just give us a glimpse of children of God or children of darkness. You know, if we're children, we're children of somebody. Are we children of the father of lies or the father of lights? This morning, I'm going to read 1 John 1, 5 to 10, just to give us a brief snapshot of, laid out clearly here, what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to not be? This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. I'm reading verse 5 here. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the author here is refuting people who are saying, we haven't sinned, there's not a problem here. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, Christ's blood covers us. Christ is who he said he is. But then we also have fellowship with each other. You know, it's a church. The body of Christ is a family, and we're called brothers and sisters for a reason. So let's turn now to chapter 3, and I'm actually going to break in just a little bit before chapter 3. I want to start in verse 28 of chapter 2, and I'll read through chapter 3, verse 10 for the time being. And now, little children, abide in him, Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Again, the author here refuting the children of darkness and arguing very clearly and succinctly This is how you know someone's a child of God. This is how you know someone is not. Child of the devil. They say they have not sinned. We read that in the first chapter. They're sinning habitually. They don't seem to care. They take for granted God's grace, or they don't grasp. And I know we can't in our human minds fully grasp this, but can't grasp or don't grasp the holiness of God, the justice of God, and seem callous to that and just continue going on sinning. They're not trying to follow Christ by the power of the Holy Ghost. Verse 9 there, where it talks about God's seed abiding in him. One of the definitions in Strong's Concordance there is divine energy of the Holy Spirit operating within the soul by which we are regenerated. Now, the Holy Spirit working in us helps us keep from sinning, helps us keep from habitually sinning. When we do sin, when we do fall, the Spirit prompts us to restoration, to forgiveness. A child of God confesses sin. Again, from chapter 1, we walk in the light. There's obedience there. Like I alluded to earlier, there's fellowship with each other and with God. There's an open and a right relationship. Practices righteousness or right living. And then the end of verse 10 really struck me. You know, the child of the devil is one who does not love his brother. Do we love each other? Do we love our brothers and sisters the way Christ has loved us? It's a high calling and one we continue to strive for. And we could turn to Matthew 7, where Jesus is talking about you'll know people by their fruits. You know, you can't have good fruit from a bad tree. You can't have, James says, salt water and bitter water and fresh water coming from the same spring. So the Father loves us. Why does he love us? He's chosen us. He's chosen us for a purpose. I'm going to read a few verses from John 11. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like to. Sorry, John 15, verse 11 through 17. And here Jesus is talking about being the vine, being, you know, if a branch doesn't bear fruit, he gets rid of it. If a branch is bearing fruit, he prunes it. He refines us, and we need to abide in him. As the Father has loved me, verse 9 says, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And here's where I really want to focus. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. God has chosen us. He's chosen us for a purpose. We're not servants who have no inheritance. I forget which chapter. I think it might be chapter 13 of John, where he talks about that, where you know the servant doesn't have an inheritance in the house, but one who's a son has an inheritance. They have eternal life. And God's given us this commandment so that we love each other. So what does that look like? What does loving each other mean? Let's continue reading the rest of chapter 3 here in 1 John, verse 11. And when it's referring to the message here at the beginning, it's referring back to John 13, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Again, he reiterates, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So that's the commandment. The commandment from John 13 is being referred here as the message that you've heard from the beginning of when Christ set up this new kingdom, as it were, this new covenant. This is the message. Let's read verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Again, I ask, what does it mean for us as brothers and sisters to love each other? How does that play out in our day-to-day lives? We definitely have the spiritual aspect of this, the attitude side of it. You know, if we hate our brother, we are not abiding in life, we're abiding in death. And one of the ways that we know that we're abiding in Christ and abiding in life is by our love for each other. Verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." We were reading in John 15 just a little bit ago, and Christ was saying, "I love you." And shortly after that, he died on the cross for you and for me. He called them friends. Do we have that attitude of being willing to die for each other? I'm afraid too often in my own life, it's hard to even lay aside my preferences and defer to other people's preferences, let alone laying down my life for somebody. But if there's no sacrifice, is it really love? Someone once quipped, "I would climb the highest mountain and swim the deepest sea just to be with you." Fortunately, we live in the middle of Kansas. There's no mountain, there's no sea to test that statement. Nothing to test that love, to ground it. And so we can say what we want, but what do we actually do? Maybe we say that we love someone and we read verses 17 and 18 and we say, if anyone has a need and I have something to give to him, something I can, some way I can help, I'd be willing to do that. But then really we say, we're thinking, I love you, but I'm sure glad we live in an affluent society where most of us have plenty of money, most of us have plenty of resources. And we're kind of glad that everybody's self-sufficient and takes care of themselves. You know, that creeps in on us, whether we like to admit it or not. The society we live in, people are self-sufficient. They like to be that. Do we have a reliance on each other? What does brotherhood mean to us? Does it really mean that we're willing to lay down our lives for each other? That if we have something and we see a brother or sister in need, that we open up our heart and we care for them in some way? If we don't, how does God's love abide in us? It shouldn't just be talk, it shouldn't just be words. It should be in deeds and in truth. And we show that in very real practical ways. Whether it's a work project for each other, whether it's sharing or borrowing or lending things to each other. These are all ways to reinforce and enhance the feeling of brotherhood, and I think we need to do that. Love is practical. Again, verse 18, it's not just words and talk, but it's deeds. It's what we do. It's not just what we say. And Jesus talks about the law being summed up in two statements, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And that's all the way back in Leviticus. That's been in the fabric of God's people from very, very early on. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18 say, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Basically, if you're harboring something in your heart against them, go and talk about it. Reason it out. Don't hate them. Don't begrudge them and hold something in your heart, lest you incur sin because of him. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And those verses come at the end of a long section of ways of caring for neighbors that are listed there, spelled out in Leviticus 19. So are we children of Christ this morning? Are we children of light? And if so, how are we proving that? How are we putting that into shoe leather, as it were? Are you a friend, a joint heir of Christ this morning? Do we view this gathering here as a weekly social exercise, or is this a loving family reunion? I trust that we can grow in viewing it as a family reunion. Can the world tell that we're part of the same family? That we've been guided and trained and continue to be led by the same Father, by our Heavenly Father? That's how the world knows that we're his disciples, that we're his followers. Something else I want to read that I got in the mail this week. Again, while we were in New York, I had a chance to spend some time with my grandparents. And my grandparents gave my dad and each of my uncles a plaque with a poem on it. And my grandmother recently started writing them out and sending them to all the grandchildren, the grandsons specifically. And this, I'm not sure exactly where this poem came from. It seems to be an adaptation of a poem by Edgar Guest. think the title of it is Family Name. And I'd like to think of that here this morning in the spiritual context. Think about bearing the name of Christ as a Christian. And I'll read this here. It's a family name. You got it from your father. It was all he had to give. So it's yours to use and cherish for as long as you may live. If you lose the watch he gave you, it can always be replaced. But a black mark on your name, son, can never be erased. It was clean the day you took it, and a worthy name to bear. When he got it from his father, there was no dishonor there. So make sure you guard it wisely, after all is said and done. You'll be glad the name is spotless when you give it to your son. Are we bearing the name of Christ in a worthy way this morning? Are we living in such a way that the world knows that we're Christ? Are we showing that among ourselves this morning as a family? Is our family one that others want to be around, that others are drawn to? And are we serving each other with an attitude of, I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to go the extra mile to care for you, my brothers and sisters. So which family are you a part of this morning? If you're part of Christ's family, are you being the sibling that God wants you to be? Let's pray.